Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that we might continue to be conformed into the image of your Son, be changed from one degree of glory to the next as we gaze into the Word of God, the labor of the Word. Father, I pray, Lord, that Christ might be manifested in us and through us, that we might be a living testimony to the lost and to fellow Christians. And Father, continue to produce your work through us as we walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray, Father, for the believers here that they might concentrate on the teaching of your Word, that there be minimal distractions, Father, that we might be able to understand your desire for us to grow in your grace. And Father, challenge and motivate the believers here through the teaching of the Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here we begin a new section in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is easily divided into two major sections, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Each section has three chapters and makes for a simple outline of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 deals with the believer's position in Christ and all the believer's spiritual assets and heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapters 4 through 6 deals with the believer's holy walk. And he begins by exhorting the believer to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. The calling is described in verses 1 through 3. The worthy walk and what we are to do practically begins in verse 4. I think there's also a comparison between all the Greek commands, imperatives. If you do a study on the Greek imperatives in Ephesians chapters 1 through 6, majority of them, the weight of all the imperatives or the commands fall into the second half of the book. So if you're looking for, I should have done a study on this, but majority of the Greek imperatives begin with the commands from chapter 4 through the end of the book. Whereas in verses chapters 1 through 3, he's telling us who we are in Christ. So chapter 4 begins with Paul identifying himself as the prisoner of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, Paul, of course, is the writer, so Paul is the one who is in prison. And this, certainly, the book of Ephesians is one of the several prison epistles that Paul wrote. He wrote several during his first and second Roman imprisonment. I believe there's a total of 5 prison epistles of Paul. This is one of the 5 that he wrote. Paul is writing here based on what he previously described in chapters 1 through 3. The word therefore in the English or in the Greek points back to a prior section, or even prior sentence or paragraph. Here, I think he talks about everything he has said thus far in the book. And that would cover chapters 1 through 3. Technically, this is the Greek word un, an inferential conjunction. Conjunction's connected word. You remember your high school or your grammar rock. You know, does anyone know what that is? I mean, you ever heard of grammar rock? Oh, wow, 2 people. See, Nicholas, you're closer to my age, so you know what grammar rock. Conjunction, what's your function? What is hooking up phrases and clauses and sentences? See, that's, yeah, they had a little song, it was called Grammar Rock, but I don't know why I call it Grammar Rock, but that was just it. That's a conjunction. It's hooking up. It's like, and they usually could remember the train in the picture. Just YouTube it, by the way, all everyone else. YouTube Grammar Rock conjunction. You'll see what I mean. So they have a little caboose that hooking up other cars. That's the function of a conjunction. It hooks up phrases and clauses and sentences. And in English, I always say the word therefore. We have to look back and see what the word therefore is there for. It's based on prior, what he said prior. He says, based on who we are in Christ. So he's basing this on. Now we have a similar concept, by the way. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul develops who the believer is in Christ Jesus and the forgiveness he has and the fact that he's redeemed and the fact that he's justified by faith in Romans. And then the application section in chapter 12, he encourages the believers based on what he said prior, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God are those that everything that God has done for us, in Romans chapter, especially chapters 3, 4, and 5. All the things that God has done for us, he exhorts the believer to do what? Present your body as a living sacrifice. So here Paul does a similar thing in Ephesians as he does in Romans here. He bases, based on who we are, he encourages us to walk worthy of that calling wherewith we are called. Paul here describes himself as a prisoner. Now, the root meaning of this Greek word as a prisoner is not simply one who is in jail that he is, but one who is also bound. We have the root meaning of this word meaning to bind, and therefore the conclusion from that is he is bound as a prisoner of the Lord. Now, this epistle was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And if you have a chart, we use the chart in Talk Through the Bible, which is an excellent chart of Paul's letters in comparison to the book of Acts. This was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And then he was released later after this. And then finally he wrote his second, and it's during his second Roman imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. And that's where he says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished a course, I've kept the faith. Now, notice here he is a prisoner, not of the Lord. We have the Greek word in. We have that word meaning the position of the believer. He's not a prisoner of the Lord, he's a prisoner in the Lord. Now, what's unique about that? I'm a prisoner, but you know what? I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the same Greek word that it uses to describe the believer's position in Ephesians 1:3. We are in heavenly places. In. And so I'm a prisoner in union with the Lord. So he's basing the walk on who he is. I'm the prisoner. I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. He's geographically in jail, but spiritually in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's what's so profound here. And Paul could easily walk by sight, look at his circumstances, look at the difficulty. Can't you imagine on a day like this being in a prison cell, a cold, dark prison cell with no heat? He would have a lot to complain about. But Paul says, you know what? Where am I? I'm seated far above principalities and powers. I'm in the heavenlies. I'm seated in union with Christ, in union with my Savior, the Lord. He's a prisoner in union with the Lord. So Paul highlights and he rises above his circumstances and highlights his spiritual position in union with Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to one chapter earlier, he also identifies himself as a prisoner. He says something, though, a little different. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Here he uses the word Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, he uses the word Christ Jesus. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "For you Gentiles." There's a different Greek preposition there. "For you Gentiles." Meaning, I'm a prisoner for his purpose. So Ephesians 3:1 describes Paul's a prisoner for Christ Jesus, whereas chapter 4, verse 1 describes position. So purpose, chapter 3, verse 1, position, chapter 4, verse 1. So the reference to him as prisoner in 3:1 focuses on both the possessive and causal ideas, for it was the cause of Christ that made him a prisoner. He's there because of God's plan. Whereas in the present context, he stresses his union with Christ. I'm in Christ Jesus. Now he uses the word of encouragement, the word beseech we see all the way through the New Testament. This is a present active indicative verb, parakaleo, is the idea. Para means to the side of, and kaleo means to come to the side. The idea, therefore, is, hey, come over here. I have something to tell you. And then you can call someone to the side to admonish them, to encourage them. The Holy Spirit's called the Paraclete, the one, the comforter, the one who comes alongside. And so Paul says, I urge you, I exhort you, or even through encourage you to walk worthy, to walk worthy. And notice here, he's not demanding that. He's not saying, you better do this or else. He says, come on, believer. Don't you know who you are in Christ Jesus? You need to live like who you are in Christ Jesus. You're seated in the heavenly places. Why live like you're in a gutter? You're not in a gutter. And therefore, you're not to live that way. And you're not to act that way, even toward other believers. You are to walk worthy of who you are in Christ Jesus. So this is an encouraging word here. He encourages, he exhorts, he encourages the believer to do what? To walk. To walk. To walk worthy. Parapipto, para again, preposition meaning around. And therefore, the idea of walking around or walking here and there. Literally the walk about. As we live the Christian life, day by day, we walk, and therefore the daily walk of the believer should be a walk of worthiness, a walk that would measure up to our identity in Christ Jesus. And the Bible many times describes a Christian life as a walk. The believer is to contrast, is believer in contrast to the unbeliever is to walk by means of the Spirit. As Galatians 5:16, we were to walk in an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We are to walk in works, meaning that as the Spirit produces fruit through us, we will walk in works. And then, as in this text, chapter 4, verse 1, we are to walk worthy of your calling. And number 4, we're not to walk like the unsaved, which indicates that a believer can't act like an unsaved person in carnality. Don't walk like the unsaved person walks. And then number 5, we are to walk in a spirit of love. Love for the Lord, love for others. Ephesians 5:2, we call that the love spear. We walk in love. It's a pattern for the believer. And then Ephesians 5:8, we are to walk as children of light. We are to manifest light in the Lord. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm a child of light. And then we are to walk what? Circumspectively, I think the old King James, or wisely. Ephesians 5:15, we are to walk with wisdom toward the lost. And there's many other passages, but those are just some here describing the believer's walk. Now, he uses the adverb here, how are we to walk? Well, we are to walk, you can walk different kinds of ways, can't you? You can limp along, you can kind of mosey, stroll, glide, I don't know, various ways you can walk. But here, though, the idea is to walk in a manner suitable to who you are in Christ Jesus. The idea of axios literally means suitably, in a manner worthy of. Actually, it carried the idea of weight. I'll show you that in a minute, but let's take a look at Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27, several passages we need to examine here. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We should be worthy. We should not bring shame in our Christian life upon the gospel. It's hard to witness to your friends and neighbors if you're not living for the Lord. You're bringing disgrace upon the gospel. You're not adorning the doctrine of God. You're not making it look good. He says, well, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Look at Colossians 1:10. The worthy walk is described in other places here. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, how? Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Manifesting good works, pleasing God, and growing in knowledge of Him. That's part of our worthy walk. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. He not only what He's done for us in the past in our position, but what He's doing will do for us in the future. We're called to a kingdom. Therefore, we are to live as royalty. One day, the faithful believer will rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom and in His glory. We are to walk based on who we will be. So here he tells us to walk based on who we were, but we are even to walk upon based on the manner of what we can be or will be as we continue to walk worthy. Now, this adjective comes from the verb ago, and it means literally to move the scales or to bring to balance, having the idea of weight. Literally, it means to, in the original sense, weighing as much as. All right, I'll give you a simple example. Keep in mind, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. All the spiritual blessings in the Lord. And we are to walk worthy of who we are. Living a life that's pleasing to God. Manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Loving one another as Christ loved the church. And we're living up to a level of who we are in Christ. That's the weight balanced out. But many times, believers who are seated in heavenly places in Christ live down here. They live like an unsaved person. They don't reflect who they are in Christ. You don't have that equal weight. And that's really sad when you see a believer is not walking worthy. He's walking unworthy of his high position in Christ Jesus. He's living like the unsaved down below. And so you're not balancing the scales out. You're not living up to who you are in Christ. You're not living in a manner worthy or suitable. Now, he says we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now, this is not a calling initially in order to go to heaven, although it may include the idea of a summons to believe the gospel. It's not talking about the hyper-Calvinistic view of unconditional election. Some people read that into the word calling. He's not talking about that. But certainly when we believe in Christ, we have a commission, just like the disciples were called to follow Christ. They were already born again at a certain point, but they were called to follow Him. Discipleship is a different thing than simply justification. It deals with the sanctification of the believer. So at the point of faith alone, we have a commission, we have a calling to live for the Lord. Now, it certainly includes even more than that. It refers to the position of status, honor, and responsibility. Now that we're born again, we have a high status. We have a responsibility that God has entrusted to his servants, or to his saints here. This calling is the same for all saints. We're all called. If you're a believer, you're called. You have a calling. Despite the diversity of spiritual gifts they are given. Later on in the chapter, it'll speak about those gifts and using those things and manifesting those gifts in the spirit of love. And so we are to live like who we are in Christ. We are called to live honorably, to walk in faith, to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Walk in light of who you are in Christ Jesus. This is the calling to where you are called. To put it simply, the calling is an invitation to holy living. We're summoned, we're invited to live lives that are pleasing to him. Notice 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with the holy calling. Two separate things. He saved us, and we're saved by grace through faith. And then he called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Salvation's by grace and sanctification's by grace. So we're summoned to live holy. We're invited to live based on who we are in Christ. You know, Peter puts it this way, be holy for I am holy. Fulfilling this call brings reward. As we fulfill the purpose wherewith God has called us, we will be rewarded in the future. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Paul says this, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Don't get stuck in the mud about your past failures. You're just spinning your wheels. You're not going anywhere. Forget even past successes. Now, people want to go on a sentimental journey. Oh, we had it better there. It's like the children of Israel. We had it better in Egypt. We're out here in the wilderness now. No, you still have the promised land. It's ahead of you. And don't look back. Remember what even Lot's wife did. Looking back. And Jesus said, no man's fit for the kingdom having, when you plow a plow of ground, Jesus used the analogy not to look back. Why? Because you'll plow crooked rows. You are to look forward, right? And that's what Jesus said, looking forward. And in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus. Author and finisher of faith. When you're running, you don't want to look behind either. You're always looking forward. See? So the idea here is, Paul says, I haven't obtained. Paul had a lot of success in the Christian life. But he says, I'm not done. I'm not done yet. Until God says I'm done. And that's why he can only write, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, when he knew he was about to die. And the book of 2 Timothy. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, something ahead of you, for the prize. Sounds similar, doesn't it? The 1 Corinthians 3, the passage where 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, the passage dealing with the believer's reward. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to fulfill my commission, to fulfill the purpose that God has called me to do. And so as he fulfills this call, he will be what? Receive the prize, the reward. So there's future reward for the believer who walks worthily of that call wherewith they were called. Now, what does that worthy walk look like? You know, we don't have to live in the abstract here, walking worthy. What does that look like? We can all fill in the blank there. We don't have to fill in the blank necessarily. It certainly includes a lot of things, but Paul narrows it down here. It certainly includes these things in verse 2. So what does a worthy walk look like? Paul said it this way, with all lowliness, gentleness, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That is what the worthy walk, and also it includes the following verse. It includes verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what the worthy walk looks like in the life of the believer. So we're to walk worthily with what? Lowliness. Let's begin there. We are to walk with lowliness. Tapos suophrone is the Greek word here. It means humility. The idea of humility. Lowliness of mind. It's a mental attitude of humility. It's not, woe is me, I can't do nothing. That's not true humility. It's recognizing that we are small in God's eyes, that Paul says, but I am what I am by the grace of God, and I can do all things through Christ. It's an attitude, I think, of dependence. It's not an attitude of exalting yourself. The attitude in your mind is esteeming yourself small. You're not, you put other people's needs above your own. They're more important than you in that sense. Here, it's the correct estimate of ourself in the eyes of God. We are to realize what we have is by God's grace. And Paul says, what do you have as a believer that you have not received from God? Can you name anything that you have that God hasn't given you? Every good gift, where does it come from? Every good gift. James 1:17. It comes from where? Above. Right? Every good thing comes from God. And so spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, our new birth, our wealth, our food, where does it come from? God's a provider. It comes from Him. And so we don't have to act like we're the greatest thing on the earth because of our pride and our intellect and, you know, our ability naturally. People exalt that thing, exalt those things. And though we had to have lowliness of mind, humility, true humility, understanding who we are by grace. I think that really sums it up. That's what real humility is about. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Our Savior, certainly in His position, was far above everyone else, but He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And the Bible says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or arrogance. Look at me. Look at my abilities. Don't ignore me. Meet my felt needs. No. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in what? Lowliness of mind. It begins with your thinking. You're thinking through the Scripture by grace. Let each esteem, that means value, others better than himself. We're here to put others ahead of our own needs. We're here to minister to others. See, people come to church and they, well, feed me, do this, minister to me, stroke my back, scratch my, you know, this itch, and do all this for me. We're here for others. They're more important than I am. And that's the idea of lowliness. That's part of the worthy walk of the believer. The world does not center around you, put it simply. We're here to minister. We're here to love. We're here to serve. We're here to encourage. We're here to pray for. And we're going to look at the one another commands in the Word of God. I have it later in the notes. Now the for the sinner, this Greek word involves a confession of his sin, certainly includes that, and a deep realization of his unworthiness to receive God's marvelous grace. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to receive what God has given me. I'm thankful, but I'm not worthy. And that's part of the worthy walk, beginning with your unworthiness. Understanding who you are by grace. That takes true humility. And then secondly, he talks about gentleness. Very similar word, gentleness. But this is the idea of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I'm not impressed by my greatness, my importance in God's plan. And therefore, it is an inward character. This is a word that's kind of hard to describe. But it doesn't simply mean an outward picture of, groveling, or maybe a weak Casper milk toast. A lot of people think meekness is weakness. Christ was meek. Moses was meek. You can even have a strong leader who is meek. It's not an outward show of weakness. Meekness is certainly not weakness, but rather an inward grace of the soul. So it doesn't deal with man's outward behavior only, or his relationship with fellow man, although it may include that, but it starts inside and it's expressed primarily toward God. Meekness is before God. You're not promoting yourself. You're not puffing yourself up, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not push yourself forward. It's not puffed up. It's the attitude of spirit that we accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute or resist. We're not here to fight against God. Why do you do this? Why do you do that in my life? I accept your dealings and your plan. You're working out your plan for good in my life. And I thank you for that. And that's the idea that includes wrapped up in this word gentleness. Gentleness. And the idea of true humility. So I think both are very similar expressions, lowliness and gentleness, that relate to the believer's humility. Now, here is, so another way to put it, I think I have one more here, point on gentleness. The attitude that submits to God's dealing without rebellion, and to mankind's unkindness without retaliation. That's another way of summing up what gentleness is. I accept how God is dealing with me in my life. I don't rebel against that. And then I address that toward others. I don't try to get back at anyone or retaliate. I'm kind. Now, this brings up our attitude toward others, long-suffering. Macrothumia. What is long-suffering? Well, put it this way, it's a state of being able to bear up under provocation. Have you ever been provoked by what someone else said or did? Let's put it this way, a fellow believer that said or did something to you? How are you to act? You're to put up with that. You're to manifest patience toward them. That's the idea of long-suffering. It's a quality of a person who is able to avenge himself. You're able to get back, but yet you refrain from doing so. I'm not trying to get back at that individual. I'm not trying to right the wrong myself. Many times, sometimes, we have to, by faith, leave it to God's hands. We trust that God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. Can God not convict another believer of that person's wrongdoing? Certainly, God can. I'm not frustrated about that person, knowing that person, and trying to manipulate things for that person to do X, Y, and Z. I leave it up to God. God, you deal with them. God, I know that I was wronged. I leave that up to you. And help me to manifest Christ's likeness toward that person. And this also includes forgiving that person for what they have done. And if they're wrong, you deal with it, Father. You show them they're wrong. And so the idea of long suffering, I'm able to bear. I don't have a short fuse. This can only be produced by the Spirit, by the way. You say, well, how can I do that? Don't you understand what that person did to me? Well, what did they do to Jesus? Think about that. Crucified him, right? How could Jesus turn around to Peter, who denied him publicly, after 3 years of ministry? I want you to think about this. 3 years of public ministry, teaching his disciples, sleeping with them, all the things he went through day by day with his disciples, and then at his greatest need, where he's facing death, having Peter to tell publicly, within earshot of Jesus. Keep in mind what was happening to Jesus when Peter denied him. He was being beaten to a pulp. Now, can you imagine? Picture yourself in a room and someone followed you for 3 years, or you led them, you taught them, you discipled them, you encouraged them for 3 years, and all of a sudden you're facing death and you're being, and you hear, "I don't even know him." How would you feel? How would you be able to forgive someone who's done that? How would you feel? And he was crucified. He died. Where was his disciples? They fled. They left. They left him. They left him. And after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter, he meets Peter. He prepares a meal for Peter. He prepares a meal for his disciples. And then he said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." That is a type of long-suffering that we can manifest. Think about that. There's nothing that someone has said or did to us that we cannot manifest this toward him, but it can only be achieved by the Spirit of God. And that's what's very important. We need to realize that. That's the attitude here of the believer. And notice here, bearing with one another. The idea of bearing with is to have patience with, and he in regard to the errors and weakness of anyone. To put up with. We're not perfect. None of us here are perfect. We all have our little idiosyncrasies, don't we? We all have things that people don't like about us. There are certain things that we do that, you know, are not right. And the idea of being able to be patient with one another and put up with and endure is a spiritual quality that we all need. We're bearing with others' weaknesses. We're putting up with them. By the way, look at Colossians 3:13. What does this include, bearing with? It includes forgiveness. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. See that? Forgiving with one another. Notice verse 12, almost the same concept here. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness," that's active, not simply passive, "humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Forgiveness. Be able to release that person from that wrong. That's the idea. For basic meaning of forgive means to release. I released them from vengeance. I released them from getting back. I released them from the wrongdoing that they have done. And so it's a race. It's gone. And so forgiveness comes into play. And therefore I'm putting up with them. I'm bearing with them. By the way, we fulfill our calling in the environment of body life. Very important. Remember, he says, "Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called." And how do we do that? By manifesting this character, and it begins in the church, in the house. You know, it's easy to love someone you don't know. "Hey, I meet this stranger on the street, I'll give him $5, I love him, you know, and then I move on with my life and I'll have to interact with him." Try loving someone that you have to live with, interact with, you know, and do that, and put up with. You know, that's why so many marriages fail. You're living with that person, you're eating with that person, you're putting up with whatever, you know, and it really takes perseverance for a marriage to last. What about the body of Christ? Even though we may not go home with each other, can we at least put up with one another while we're in church? I would say we certainly should. But the idea of body life, I think, goes beyond simply the walls of the church. I think it does include day-by-day ministry and how we'll see how we are to deal with one another. But love begins in the family of God. If the family of God cannot forgive, if the family of God cannot love, if the family of God cannot put up with each other, then we're not manifesting Christ-likeness. Something is wrong with us. We're not walking worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. We're causing shame and disgrace upon our Savior. We're not living like we're seated in heavenly places. We're not living like that. We're living like the unsaved world. You do a wrong to me, I'll do a wrong to you. You do that, and you know, I'll manifest bitterness and unforgiveness and all that. No, we're called to live above that. We have a calling to live above that as fellow believers in Christ. And that's where the rubber meets the road. When we can have this environment of love, true love, even when being provoked, even when believers do wrong against us. We're manifesting gentleness, long-suffering, humility, and bearing with each other. And notice here, finally he says, in the spirit of what? In the spirit of agape love. Bearing with, I have later in my notes, it's not simply, I'm going to put up with you, and well, I'll do my thing, you do your thing, and I'm not going to lash out against you, but I'm still going to be like this. You know, that's not bearing with one another. Bearing with one another is loving them. That's a positive thing. That's not simply passive. Love is active. Love is active. We think just because we don't say anything or don't do anything to that believer, we're bearing with them. No. It's more than that. It's forgiveness. It's agape love. It's ministering to them. Now, here are the one another's, and really it's 21, but I added here one more, 22. It's 21 commands based on who we are in Christ, and I'm going to put these up. We're going to move through these quickly, but maybe down the road I can give you a copy of these. All this is based on the fact that Romans 12:5, we are members of one another. When we believe in Christ, we are all placed into union with Christ, and we're in the church called the body of Christ. This is a universal church. All believers are part of the body of Christ. And therefore, being part of Christ's body, he's the head. And we have that figure of speech of the head and the body. We are members of Christ's body, spiritually speaking. We are members, therefore, of each other. We're interconnected toward one another. This is, in all the analogy of the whole world, this is the bond of brothers that's stronger than any other band of people together on planet Earth. Do you realize that? And there's people that go to lodge, they band together, and they have like do things, and they have people in sports, they're a team, and they, you know, come together. And even stronger, I think, the band of brothers in the military, and as strong as that is, and under combat, there's even a stronger bond. And it's the bond of fellow believers. It's the strongest bond. It's a literal, real bond. In the Bible, it says we are fellow members one of another, Romans 12:5. Based on that, we are to be what? Kindly affectionate to one another. Two passages. We won't look at that. I'm just going to read these. Romans 12:10, Ephesians 4:32. We are to, number three, give preference to one another. Meaning, putting their needs above our own. Romans 12:10. We are to be the same mind toward one another. Be in unity. Romans 12:16. Romans 15:5. Number five, we are to love one another, certainly. Romans 13:8. Number six, we are not to judge one another. Romans 14:13, meaning judging motives. There's a certain thing about judging sin. Certainly a spiritual person judges all things, but motives sometimes, we don't know the motive. Sometimes we ascribe wrong motives to a believer's actions. We got to leave it to the judge. And we'll all make an appearance in court one day, and the Lord will sort it out. We're going to leave it to our divine judge. Number seven, we are then to receive one another. Romans 15:7. We are to admonish one another, exhort, encourage. Romans 15:14. We are to greet one another. Romans 16:16. 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12. We're to be friendly when we come together. Greet one another. Number 10, we're not to sue one another. There's nothing wrong with fair representation in court. The Bible doesn't condemn that. The idea is fellow believers going to court before the unbelievers. And that's what the Bible condemns, because it's a poor testimony of believers fighting each other in court, two fellow believers. You have an unsaved judge, that doesn't look too good, does it? Instead of settling the issue out of court or settling among each other. 1 Corinthians 6:7. We are to wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 11:33. And this is in the light of the Lord's Supper there. We are to wait for one another. We are to have the same care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. Equal care for the body of Christ. Meaning that you don't go around having special favorites or cliques. Now, you can have friends. There's nothing wrong with having certain friends out of the body of Christ. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But you show each one of the body same care. We have equal preference. We don't try to exclude one another. We don't ignore other believers because we don't get along with them. 1 Corinthians 12:25. Service is included in the one another commands. 13, through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. We dealt with this one the first hour. Don't divide and devour one another. Christian cannibalism. You bite a little bit off that believer, the believer bites a little bit off of you, and pretty soon it's like there's nothing left. Tear each other up. You know, tear them down. You know what that person did to me? Well, let me tell you what that person, that believer, did to me. And you go bite back. And pretty soon you destroy yourself. We don't go around biting, devouring one another. The Bible says be careful because you'll be consumed. Backbiting. Gossiping. Slandering. Don't provoke one another. Don't provoke one another. Galatians 5:26. Don't envy one another. Envy other people. They recognize that person. That pastor never said nothing to me this morning. You know, he didn't say any one thing to me. He talked to that person, didn't talk to me. Well, come up and talk to me. Galatians 5:26. Don't be a stranger. Don't envy one another. Bear one another's burdens. How do you do that? Well, you know about them. How can I bear a burden if I don't know what that is? I think this includes praying together as a body. It's expressed in prayer. That's how we bear one another's burdens. I think pride hinders us from sharing our needs. You know, don't be too arrogant to share your needs. You're going through a difficult time or struggle. I think we're afraid to bear one another's burdens. Be an encouragement. How about bearing with one another in love? Slightly different. This is putting up with fellow believers in love. Whereas the other one is bearing each other's burdens. Speak the truth. Don't be a liar. Be honest. Have integrity. Why? Because we are fellow members. Ephesians 4:25. Number 20, we are to forgive one another. Certainly as Christ forgave us. Ephesians 4:32. We're to sing or worship together as a body, singing to God with each other. That's the word speak, translated in the New King James. It means singing. We sing to God and we sing with each other. It's called corporate worship, Ephesians 5:19. And then finally, we have number 22, submitting to one another and the proper roles of submission. Submitting to authority, Ephesians 5:21. All that deals with the believer's interconnectivity in the body of Christ. And I would argue that 21 one another's indicate that every believer should be part of a local church. a local assembly. You can't do this by watching a pastor on TV at home. Can you fulfill these things by watching a pastor at home? Well, I'll learn doctrine. Well, that's great that you learn about the word. But can you fulfill the one another's sitting at home? No, you cannot. This is live interaction. This is live interaction with living people. Some people think, well, I'm just going to take my Bible and go to some cabin somewhere in the wilderness and just read and be spiritual and love God and love Jesus and worship and praise and fast and do all these other things. And I'm holy. I'm on this mountain. You remember the transfiguration? You got to come down off the mountain. You got to deal with people. That's where the rubber meets the road here. That's a test of your spiritual walk. That's a test of walking worthy. Sometimes God sends difficult people in our life to test our spirituality. And, those things don't happen by accident. Now I want to wrap this up here. How are we to bear one another? We are to bear one another in the spirit of love. This describes how we are to bear with one another. So bearing with one another is simply not putting up with people. Well, I'm going to bear with that believer. They're obnoxious. They're, arrogant. I'm just going to put up with him or her. Kind of like this, I was like, yeah, I got to bear with them. Oh, there they are again. Oh, my gosh. Okay, all right. I won't say nothing bad this week about them. I won't tell. I'm just kind of like this, That's not the idea. It's not passive. You think bearing with is just kind of passive. Yeah, kind of. It's not. And that's why my notes I have, no. No. No way. Exclamation point. No. That's not simply bearing with one another. And bearing with one another is not ignoring them either. Uh-uh. No, you got to rub shoulders. You got to minister. You don't stop ministering. You don't separate from them. There is a time for separation, but not in this case. Bearing with one another flows out of a heart of love for each other. Bearing in the spirit of love. Love means I have a genuine interest in their spiritual walk. I have an interest and concern about them. I pray for them. I encourage them verbally. I support them. I fellowship with them. There is a time to break fellowship with the believer. But that's only after a serious offense that's not acknowledged. And the process of church discipline certainly goes in some extreme cases of blatant sexual immorality. There's other cases of blatant gossip that affects the whole body. There's certain serious things where you break fellowship, but not simply because a person rubbed you the wrong way or did a few things that you find offensive. No. That's not where you break fellowship with them. So, you manifest love to them. And why? You desire to keep unity. Here's the whole body that's affected. Satan wants to divide, pit people against people. So if I'm upset with that person over there, my issue is with them, I'm wrestling with flesh and blood. Right? No. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Satan has a higher agenda. Satan would love the individual believer to pit themselves against that person who wronged me. And that's not really not the issue. Satan has a bigger agenda. He wants to divide the church. Satan wants to get groups of people against this group of the people, that person against that person. And so your ears are closed to the Word of God. You can't hear the Word of God because you can't have bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart and be in fellowship with God. And so you're getting nothing out of the message. It's just, wah, 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 wah. That's all it is. You're getting nothing out of the message unless you deal with that attitude. And you do everything within your power and ability to keep that unity together. That's the idea. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the glue of peace. Let's take a look at it. The idea of endeavoring means to make every effort. Well, I tried to call them on the phone once and they didn't answer, so I'm done with them. Is that really endeavoring? I don't think so. I don't think so. Make every effort is the idea. And it's a present tense, by the way. The present participle, you keep trying and trying. I'm going to do everything in my power to keep this unity together in the body of Christ. I'm going to do everything possible that I can. Endeavoring to keep. Keep means to keep an eye on, to watch, or even guard. I want to guard this precious unity. There's something unique about a body that believers that interconnect that really have a genuine concern. I've been in churches where I've been through church splits. I've been through even fist fights in church. Yes, fist fights in church. I've seen it. I've seen fellow believers gossip, slander, and do all that hatred in the body of Christ that grows and develops. And that's not a pleasant place to be. We're all called in the body of Christ, and so we are to guard this unity. And the shepherd has to guard the unity. Hold on to it. Don't give it up. Don't lose it. When disunity comes in, you do everything in your ability to keep it together. Hold it together. Because it's a testimony against Satan. And it destroys the church effectiveness and power when you have disunity in the body of Christ. Endeavoring to keep unity. Unity means a state of oneness or being in harmony and accord. That's the idea of unity. We're in harmony. We care about each other. We want everyone to grow in grace. And so we want to keep that unity together. And that's the idea. We already have spiritual unity. Notice it says to keep the unity. We have unity. We are united in the body of Christ. We are to maintain that practically. Practically. That's the idea. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who produced this unity by placing us in Christ. Believers are to keep the unity which the Spirit had made. We cannot make that unity. We cannot join into an ecumenical movement to force that unity. That unity was made when we believed in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We became part of the body of Christ at that point. We are to keep it together. How? In the bond of peace. Bond refers to a ligament or tendon of the bone, meaning that your ligament or tendon holds the bones together. He's using a medical terminology here. The bond there is what holds the body parts together. The muscles hold the bones together. And that's the idea. That's the bond. What happens when you have a tear in your muscle or muscles completely torn? You have pain in the body, don't you? And that's exactly what happens when you have a break between fellow believers. You have a rip or tear that's not healed. This is the bond of peace. The bond of what? In the environment of what? Tranquility. Irene means not peace with God here in the context, but peace between believers. Peace between each other. We are to make every single effort we can to address wrongs done to us, to address disunity, to reach out to others, and keep this wonderful unity together in the body of Christ. And when we let disunity slip in the body, then it grows like a cancer. It grows a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. And we have to be careful to not let Satan divide and conquer. He wants to destroy churches today, Bible teaching churches, and Satan will come in, divide and conquer. And you think the issue is between that believer, but no, it's the whole issue. The body is, the whole body feels it, whether they know about it or not. The whole body is affected. When I'm not walking in fellowship and you're not walking in fellowship, not only is your spiritual life affected, but because we're members one of another, the body suffers. So, here's the exhortation to do every effort, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture, and we pray, Father, as fellow members of one another, that we might show an attitude of unity, we might show an attitude of love, we might show an attitude of forgiveness, we might rest in faith and let the wrongs dealt to us, let you take care of those, and help us to keep this beautiful unity that's produced by the Spirit together as we bear with one another, as we're long-suffering, as we forgive, as we manifest love and Christ-likeness to one another. Help us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're not in this body of believers. The Bible says that you are lost and without hope apart from what Christ did for you. Now, Christ came to this earth to die for you. He was your sin bearer. All your sins were laid upon him. He was punished for your sins. And so there's one thing left for you to do is personally believe in Christ for eternal life. Now that he is risen from the dead, he gives you a free gift. Since your sins were paid in full, he offers you eternal life. Do you want that? You say yes. And simply believe in Christ for eternal life. You rest your hope of heaven and put it in his hands. You believe in the gospel and you are born again at that point. You are saved forever. As Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.